Second Chronicles, chapter 32. We resume chapter 32 at verse 24, the pride of life. That's what we are going to consider this evening from this passage of Scripture, the stumble and the recovery of a good king. If he can stumble, I can stumble. If he can recover, I can recover. And that is the point of all the Scripture that has been recorded and preserved for us. If they could do it, I could do it. How awful it would be if God said they could do it, you can't. That would count us out, and then the book would not count, but it does count. It does matter, and so do I, and so do you. John's first letter, he writes, "For all that is in the world." And again, the world is that system of humanity without Jesus Christ. That is the world. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." It does not come from God. It comes from humanity without God, even if they have gods of their own creation. Quick timeline as to what is happening here, because it's very important to the story, and it takes a lot of work to get it lined up and each individual's mind, brain, because you've got this story in Kings, Isaiah, and Chronicles, and they don't flow very smoothly. It does take some detective work, but it's worth it. Well, after his deeds of faithfulness, this good king, Assyria invaded Judah. We hopefully drew from that quite a few lessons concerning our own lives. There's a saying we have, "No good deed goes unpunished." Well, that's not true, but there's truth in it. So the good king purges Judah of blatant idolatrous worship. Assyria invades the land, and then he gets terminally ill. This is God's king, the righteous king Hezekiah. Well, Assyria gets defeated. King Hezekiah is healed. But not without all this drama, all this worrying, anxiety flying all over the place. What is going to happen? We're going to cover his prayer, and gives us sort of an x-ray into what was going on in that man's head when the prophet Isaiah said, "You're going to die." Babylonian ambassadors then came to visit King Hezekiah on the heels of these two big victories, one over, again, sickness within, the other, the invasion from without. They were aware of the miraculous victory over the 185,000 Assyrian troops. You don't sweep that kind of a thing under the rug. And they were aware of his healing. So they brought him letters from the Babylonian king, and they brought him a present. And he was all fluffed up, and then he had another problem, pride. And it is deadly. And all of us better pay attention to whatever the Bible says about pride, because it turned a cherub into Satan. From Lucifer to Satan, the enemy of everything that God is about. So now we look at verse 24. "In those days," the days of the Assyrian invasion, "Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign." Now, it appears shortly after Sennacherib invades the land that he discovers he's very sick and not going to recover. And so between the threatened attack and the actual appearance of the army, because the army did not come right to Jerusalem. The Assyrian armies first got picked off the little villages and other walled cities, and then they were going to come to Jerusalem. And they sent first their spokesmen to scare everybody, to rattle everyone's nerves. And then they came, and it didn't last long. Now some of the Bible commentators, they don't see it that way. Well, they're wrong. Some of them do, some don't. So, you know, the thing about having a biblical library is you cannot have one commentary. You have to have oh, maybe 10 or 12 on each book of the Bible, because that's what it's going to take to get an idea on timelines and so many other things. This is why pastors should be preoccupied with trying to find out how these things lined up so they can have a great use in the heads and the hearts and the hands of God's people. Isaiah 38:6, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Well, he says that right at the time that he's got this sickness. So that's how we know these two go together. I don't know why some of the commentators get it wrong. But I do, because I do too. I'm not going to tell you I get anything wrong. But it's a lot of work. And whenever I see a commentator get something wrong and another one correct that one and get it right, there's relief. I'm not the only one. Well, anyway, and he prayed to Yahweh. Well, here he is sick and praying, and he wanted to live. And he felt cheated. He felt he was being ripped off. He's not ready to go. Isaiah 38, and Isaiah gives us more details on this story. Isaiah 38, verse 5, God speaking to Isaiah the prophet, the same Isaiah who wrote the vision of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I don't know if that's good or bad. No, you've got 15 years. You get up to that 14th year, you start worrying. But let's look at what was going on, because he tells us, Hezekiah, influenced by the Holy Spirit, felt it was meaningful enough to share what he went through with other believers. And the Holy Spirit has kept it for us. In Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 17, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I should go to the gates of Sheol. Now, Sheol is death to the Jews, the underworld, was divided into two compartments, one side for the wicked, one side for the righteous. Neither could get to heaven. They needed a Savior. They needed a Messiah to do that. And Jesus came and set the captives free. And when he said to the thief on the cross, or the outlaw on the cross, he was more than a thief, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And he and Abraham and Isaiah and Hezekiah and all the rest of them that had died. But he goes on to say, Hezekiah is speaking, I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah. That's a shortened word for Yahweh. It's a term of endearment to God. I shall not see Yah, the Yahweh. In the land of the living, I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone. Taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I've considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. We pause there. You see, he's going through this stuff. God is just doing me in. I'm still young. I'm in the prime of my life. These are the best years. They're being stolen from me. What have I done to deserve this? That's why Isaiah said, God heard your tears. This was highly emotional. And so I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes failed from looking upward. O Yahweh, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. You read this at first, you say, cut your whining out. Paul was ready to die in Jerusalem. You're supposed to be a believer. And then you know better. As you get older, you know better. This man's heart was pulled out of him while he was still living. But the highlight of his prayer is, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And then he's going to mess it up, like Simon Peter. There is a connection between the behavior in Simon Peter and the connection of King Hezekiah. And at some point this evening, I'm going to get to them. He continues here. We'll come back to these things concerning Hezekiah. But we have an idea of what this king was going through and what God delivered him from. And he spoke to him and gave him a sign. God spoke to the king through the prophet Isaiah. Let me reread that verse. And he spoke to him and gave him a sign. Now, Scripture is going to give us its own commentary. When Isaiah told Hezekiah he would recover, the king wanted confirmation. That's how important his life was to him at this time. He's just in that fragile spot. There's no criticism any of us should launch towards him. God does not criticize him. Isaiah 38, behold, I will bring the sundial, the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Do you think those people in Babylon noticed this? You bet they did. That's why those ambassadors are going to show up. Tell us about this miraculous event. They didn't connect enough of the dots to become full-blown believers of Yahweh. But the point is, this was a global event. And God gave this extraordinary miracle on behalf of this king and on behalf of all the righteous to read and to learn. He knocked the clock back about 40 minutes and gets 15 years out of it. It tells us this, Isaiah 38, 21. Now, Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it to the poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Why does God have to do anything? Well, because he says so. That's why. He says he's going to take a lump of figs and put it on there. God can heal by any means necessary. What's for us to do is to obey. You know, in the book of Genesis, God raised up those, Tubal Cain, those that could work with instruments and metals. God opened up those tracks of learning for humanity, just like he opened up the understanding of the steam engine, the laws of aerodynamics, to understand them and overcome them. Well, actually, law of aerodynamics overcoming the laws of gravity. And now here we are in the technological age, God's opened that door, and most of the techies won't even tell him thank you. They think man is just evolving. But we're not going to take up any more time with that, because I think the present audience understands that just as much as I do. But James writes, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man gets a lot done. I wonder if James had Hezekiah in mind. I wonder if he didn't bother to say his name because he knew the Jews knew about this fervent prayer that we just read from the writings of Hezekiah himself. Now, verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 32, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Back again to trouble. Hezekiah did not repay according to the deed. That word favor is the deed, the action, what God had done. In the Hebrew, it is the deed shown to him. Now, when we get to verse 31, it's disconnected in the Chronicles, but you have to do the work in Kings and Isaiah to understand it. It goes with this passage, why it was one of the causes for the surge of pride that he now has. You see, when they visited him, his head puffed up even more. He began to probably think it was my prayer that brought down the Assyrian army. It's so easy to do that. Have you ever been involved? Have you ever been the one that has prayed for someone and no one else has, and God has answered the prayer? Well, if you have, and if you've done it more than once especially, you would know that Satan is going to try to come along and make you think you had something to do with the result, instead of you were just privileged to be part of it. And so I encourage you to take any chance you get on a critical need to pray with that person then and there. Their visit ignited this pride, and he indulged. His pride indulged it. We'll come to that when we get to verse 31. It continues here in verse 25, "For his heart was lifted up." You just launch a sigh at this point. Hezekiah, what are you doing? First the Assyrians, then the deadly disease, the deliverance from both, then pride is in your heart after all God has done for you. It happens like that. So fast, how we stumble, how we get into the flesh, how we stop trusting God, how we prop up something else. Instead of his heart being built up, his head was inflated. Helium head Hezekiah. Bloated with self. I can say that because he's not here to get at me, but Proverbs 21, verse 4 tells us right out that pride is sin. Not the pride that, you know, you bake a cake and it really comes out well and you're so happy about that. I'm just so proud of myself. That's okay. It's that pride, that air of superiority, that air that I am above, that I have something, that I have a self-worth. This pen has no self-worth. I give it worth. I'm the one that says it's of any value to me. Otherwise, it goes in the trash. God gives us our worth. He says, you are worth something because I am love and I love you. We do not look at God and say, you better love me because I am worth it. You better die for me because I am worth it. You see how absurd that is. The opposite of self-esteem for the Christian is not self-hatred. It is God-esteem. Peter says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will esteem you. He will exalt you in due time. James rings in and says the same thing. The Proverbs tell us the same thing. Secular humanity is the one that's pumped this into the church. If you feel good about God, you won't have time to feel bad about yourself. Yeah, you'll have your troubles, but you'll know he's loving you, and he's going to help you, he's going to work with you. And so there's no need to pump yourself up. Just keep the eyes on the Lord. Could you imagine Peter trying to walk on water without Jesus? You don't have to imagine. We know what happened. He did that. As long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was walking on the water. You can't do that. Not for maybe a step. And then he took his eyes off of Christ and he began to sink. These lessons are not by mistake. We are supposed to be different from everybody all the time in every generation as Christians. We are supposed to say we believe, we know who God is, we know him personally, and that alone is supposed to separate us. So many of the things the Jews were told not to do, don't do this and don't do that, because I don't want you being confused with them. They worship sticks and stones. You don't. Do not behave that way. Let them become like you, but you don't become like them. Well, Psalm 16, verse 2. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I am satisfied with that. I don't need someone to teach me how to think higher of myself, because I do that quite well in my own flesh. Against the word of God. What I need is someone to tell me how to humble myself in the presence of the Lord so that he can exalt me. That's what I need to learn. how not to inflate myself. The Bible tells us that rookies are especially susceptible to pride. In fact, Paul said, don't make a new Christian a pastor. They will get the helium head syndrome. It will puff them up. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's pretty strong. You can mess that young believer up, Timothy. I know he comes in, he's full of fire, and he's all excited, and he's getting the scriptures and memorizing them, but he's not ready. And he's pulling on the leash, and he's telling you he's ready, but he is not ready. And if you mess up with him, you'll end up creating a devil. I've seen pastors put people into leadership positions as new believers, and I've never seen it work well. They're not ready, and the Bible tells us, so why do we even try to go against it? Well, Peter did, right? Jesus said, this night you will deny me. Peter said, no, I won't. Who are you to disagree with him? If you can walk on water or raise some dead people, Peter, maybe we'll start listening to you too, but we won't. Anyway, it is easy to have pride, especially once we've experienced some success, because we begin to think that it's some genius that we possess that has brought this about. Well, it may be some genius that God has entrusted us with, some talent that God has given to us, but it is still his talent, because my goodness is nothing apart from him. God does not give us power so that we might feel good about ourselves. Because we think if we feel good about ourselves, somehow every day is going to be happy and joyful. Well, I've not seen that happen in people who live that way. If you're going to have joy, it's because you've got faith. You know God's going to take care of it. And that will irritate some other people. Why are you so comfortable in the midst of these things? Well, what can I do but trust the Lord? He gives us power so that we might serve and obey to his glory. That's where the action is. That's where we want to be. And pride can happen gradually to us or instantly. Later, King Nebuchadnezzar's pride is so bad, God said, I'm going to take your kingdom from you. And the next thing you know, he's eating grass. He went out of his mind. Because he felt so good about himself. Is this not the Babylon the Great that I have built? Nebi, let me ask you something. Where did all these mud bricks come from? You didn't form one of them. No slave labor. You're feeling all good about yourself. Do you have lost your perspective on humanity? It is a poisonous drink. The drink of self-superiority. It says that others, they count, but not as much as me. In fact, far less than I count do they. The scripture personifies the voice of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, which happened to be attacking Judah at this time in history. Zephaniah rings in on it. He says this is personifying Nineveh, giving Nineveh a voice of a man. Anthropomorphism. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15. I am it. Everything revolves around me. Have you met people that live that way? They think that they're it. I am it, and there's none besides me. Let's consider the alumni in Scripture. Not all of them. It's too long of a list, but we're going to get 16 of them I have listed here. Those who have this self-worth, self-exalting, self-serving, self-impressed, self-superior, and this bloated, stuffed, puffed-up approach to living this life. And all of us here have had it at some point. In fact, I can tell you this. I've had my episodes with it, and I am sure I will have a few others. I try to get them before they go on a rampage, before they do damage. For instance, you preach, for in my world, I preach a good sermon. It's like, yeah, baby. Thank you, Lord. Because next week is coming, and if any successes you think you had, maybe they don't agree. And on it goes. It's not my doing, it's his doing. I'm just so relieved I made points that I was hoping to make. Moab, Isaiah chapter 16. Tyre, remember we considered when we're going through the minor prophets and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the judgments against Tyre, that city that was filthy rich and arrogant and proud. Babylon, of course, Jeremiah chapter 50. Assyria, Ezekiel chapter 31. Nineveh, Zephaniah 2:5, for example. Edom, the whole book of Obadiah is about the pride and arrogance of Edom. Egypt and Pharaoh, Nehemiah 9, verse 10. Our beloved Israel, Isaiah 28. Our beloved Judah, Jeremiah 13. These are all cities that held pride. To this day, there are people that think that because they're from a certain city that they're better than other places in the country. Hezekiah, our champion of this chapter. Haman, Esther, chapter 3, verse 5. How dare you, Mordecai, not bow down to me, Haman. Nebuchadnezzar, as referenced earlier. Belshazzar, Babylon's last leader. Daniel chapter 5, the scribes that Jesus dealt with, Mark chapter 12, Herod, Acts chapter 12, and here, drum roll for the finale, an entire church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:17, I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. You're drunk with sin. Is that your problem? Paul said knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If I can get the agape, I don't need that stuff. If I can understand God's love for me and others, if I just see it as love for me, I've messed it up. If I can see it as love for me and others, and then I have this quest in my life to genuinely love others. And now I am praising the Lord with my life, offering my life a sacrifice of praise. We hear it this way, pride. I know the Bible better than you. Some won't say it, but they're thinking it. I raise my children better than you raise your children. Some won't say it, but they're thinking it. I have better opinions than you. Well, that was true of me. This is pride. This is the voice of the devil. And there ain't a person in this room that doesn't do it from time to time. But there is not a born-again Christian walking in the Spirit does not battle against these things. And why are you spending so much time on pride? Because pride spends so much time on us. When you, those of you who've graduated college, how did you feel when you finally wore that goofy flat hat that you can't wear anywhere else? You felt proud. Well, okay, did it start to become something it should not have become as a Christian? About just anything, you can graduate any course. When I graduated boot camp, I felt superior to everybody who didn't graduate boot camp. It wasn't until I became a Christian that I began to suspect maybe that wasn't the right attitude. I'm still working on that one, though. All right, that's my intermission there. I need a little break. Let's continue. Continuing in verse 35, therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. One man's pride jeopardized Judah and Jerusalem. This is telling us the people were feeling arrogant and puffed up along with Hezekiah. And God was going to deal with this. And later, he's not. Later, he's going to let it run its course, and Nebuchadnezzar will be his instrument of judgment. Verse 26, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Why did they humble themselves? That word looming, the wrath was hanging over their head. Isaiah, very likely the messenger, says here in verse 26, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as pointed out in verse 25, whole cities can be taken by an air of superiority. Well, Nazi Germany is one of the near references we can easily make. I mean, how kooky did they become, this wave of self-deception? You know the goal of Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan? The Japan felt the same way. In the back of their heads, the Japanese were saying, we're going to enslave the Nazis. And in the back of the Nazis' head, we're going to enslave the Japanese when we get everybody else out of the way. To make them servants. The goal was to make everyone else serve them. So deep into it that they were treating human beings just like animals on a regular basis. So that when they finally entered the concentration camps, the troops in the concentration camps didn't even find, what did I do wrong? The bodies are piled up as high as buildings. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't remember if it was Patton or Eisenhower. One of the generals said, make them take the bodies out then. And they forced the Nazi prison guards, or concentration guards, because they weren't prisons, they were concentration camps, to begin to handle the bodies to try to get them to see the wrong they had done. Human beings can be so messed up. As we learn, humans can hold more demons than 2,000 pigs. Verse 27, after they dodged the bullet, finishing verse 26, so the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. They dodged a bullet because they humbled themselves. Can you imagine them puffing up and saying, wait, God, you got this wrong. I am actually a lot better than the people over there in Bethlehem. Verse 27, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Verse 28, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds of flocks. He had a ridiculous motorcycle collection, but it's not mentioned here. Verse 29, moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. So the Holy Spirit said God gave him this stuff. He just blessed him. You say, how come I can't be blessed like that? You can, just not necessarily with that. It may not be with these possessions, but you could come away as assured of God's giving you something as anyone else in the Scripture. And so this king, he was good, he was godly, and he was rich. A rare combination. In verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped up the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Well, this now is Hezekiah's tunnel, and I mentioned last session that we'd spend a little bit time here. It's been about 8 years since the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, were besieged, captured, and deported, not without a lot of bloodshed and horror and sorrow and all that goes with it. And that horror, those horrors, the defeat of that northern kingdom, must have been still vivid in the minds of the people living at the time of Hezekiah. And so when the Assyrians showed up, Hezekiah, as we discussed last session, said, we're not going to give the enemy, we're not going to make this easy for the devil, we're going to shut down the water out there. Let them go fetch their own water. And if you've ever had to fetch water, you know it's not light. So he stopped up many springs, but he needed to get water into the walled city of Jerusalem because he knew they in those days, the walled cities, there was a siege put around them. You just circle the city, no one gets in, no one gets out, and eventually they starve to death and they give up. Before they starve completely to death. And he knows if he can get water into the city, they'll never conquer us. This is, remember Tyre? They were off the mainland, Thailand, off the coast, and they just thumbed their nose at the city, those who wanted to conquer them. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, couldn't conquer them. Well, anyway, back to this Hezekiah's tunnel. He constructed a tunnel. He channeled water from the Gihon Springs, dug a shaft down and started chipping through the bedrock from outside the city walls through the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem, the Pool of Siloam inside the walls. This under the threat, the looming threat of the Assyrian invasion. They cut stone from two different directions. So God blessed Israel or Jerusalem with engineers sharp enough to do this. Quite a feat. When you figure they were 130 feet below the surface of the earth. Coming from two different directions, 1,750 feet thereabout. It's been estimated that they traveled with hand tools at about 5.5 feet per day. In 160 days, they got it done. The tunnel is 2 feet wide. It's there to this day as a monument to what God did for the Jews. And you walk through this tunnel. There's no light inside of it. It's just cut through the rock just as it was in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. You can walk through this. This little flashlight, this is a pen, an ink pen, and it has a little light on it. Ah, I see. And I had this little light, and others had this big honking, you know. And this thing did just as good as theirs. They felt pretty dumb. When I was done, I just... And they had to lug theirs around to lunch and eat falafels with it on the table. But anyway, the tunnel is still there, and you can walk through it in about 40 minutes at a nice pace. The water is about up to your knees. And it is quite remarkable to say to yourself, this was dug in the days of Isaiah. This was done in the days of King Hezekiah. This was done at the time when Isaiah said, get some figs and put it on them and they'll be better. This was done when God wiped out 185,000 troops without one sort of a human being being involved. And it is a monument. It is an Ebenezer. That's what an Ebenezer, and you should have Ebenezers. Those experiences in your life that you say, God did this for me, no one else. That's an Ebenezer. I've got quite a few of them. And when you sing, here I lay my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. That's what the hymnist, even the her is a hymnist when they sing hymns. But anyhow, you should have an Ebenezer. Verse 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now remember, in 2 Kings 20 also makes this point. This took place during the Assyrian invasion. Verse 31 actually belongs up top with verse 25. Why it is here, I don't know. But it is. But the scripture does that in other places. It's characteristic. It's maybe because when the scribes are writing, they said, we know we've left out a key point. We'll put it down here. Okay. And it just, you know, followed the suit. Next guy gets it. Well, I'm not going to make the correction. It's the scripture. I'm just going to write it the way it is. So, contributing to his self-esteem and his self-congratulations came these ambassadors. We pick it up in Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. Now, here he is on the throne. Babylon has recognized him. He's got to be going, ooh, man, I'm in the big leagues now. Babylon and Assyria, you know, that would just escalate the contest between the two. Assyria would get the better of Babylon, and Babylon will conquer Assyria. Well, anyway, by these men coming to him, he's feeling pretty good about himself. It continues in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 2, verse 1, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So the king in Babylon heard about the sickness of Hezekiah. That means he heard the miracle too. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He's proud again. He doesn't think that maybe I shouldn't be doing this to these infidels. verse 3 of Isaiah 39, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And where did they come from to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't all that big of a deal as it would be. And he said, but the fact that they came all that distance is just, it struck a chord with Hezekiah. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Not good. So Isaiah did not say, "What? You shouldn't have done that." He just says, well, let me tell you what's going to happen now. Because you opened the door. You showed them the goodies. These are unfaithful, untrustworthy people. When they see these kind of things, they dilute. So then when the word gets back to the Babylonian king, he's going to say, when we start a war, we're going to need money. Who's got it? Hezekiah. Well, he's going to be gone by the time. Because Hezekiah will say, well, it happened in my day. And Isaiah will say, no, it won't happen in your day. And Hezekiah goes, whew. So continuing in verse 31, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. And that was about the 185,000 troops destroyed and the miracle. These men, they were not responding to hearsay when they showed up. They came because they knew miracles were happening. The healing and the slaughter. The sundial, as I mentioned, it registered throughout the, wherever there was a sundial on earth, it registered. God, it says here in verse 31, God withdrew from him, from King Hezekiah. He was displeased with him. Self-congratulation, self-esteem again. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To be humble means to recognize who you are in the king's court. So if you're standing in the throne room of God, I think you would check yourself. Well, the universe to the Christian is the throne room of God. He's everywhere. And that's one reason why when you are in corporate prayer, group prayer, it's good that you try to pay attention to what the other person is saying because God is paying attention to what they are saying. And you don't want to be rude. And I know some can make it difficult. I don't know about here, but I've been in prayer meetings with, boy, that person can go on. Anyway, I hope you're not a rambler when you pray. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Psalm 51, verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We sing that song. This is after David sinned with Bathsheba. And so again, we read that part of verse 31, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. God withdrew from him. And then I read Psalm 51, David's prayer. Don't cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Some of you know Keith Green, the singer, who's no longer with us. He's with the Lord now. My eyes are dry and my prayers are cold. Hold on, I got to do it. Anyway, what can be done for a cold heart like mine? And he's talking about the experience, and I might get some of the words wrong, but the overall point is made. He's talking about the experience as a Christian. When he first becomes a Christian, he's all excited about God. But the years begin to add up on top of him. He can't find that excitement anymore. What can be done, he says in the song, for a cold heart like mine? Soften it up with, I think, love in your wine. But this is what David was saying. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. If you have dudded, then you need to make prayers like this and sing songs like this and get it back on track because it won't happen automatically. You have responsibility, all of us do, to work out our salvation. That doesn't mean achieve our salvation. That means to act upon it. He says, in order to test him, that's why these things were allowed. Not for God's benefit, for Hezekiah and all of humanity who would come in touch with these words. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He's going to shake you up to find out what's inside, where the good stuff is or not. And this still happens. Maybe you've gone through or going through the stuff in your life. You certainly, if you're not or have not, you will stick around with the Lord long enough. You will be sifted. I've not found it ever pleasant. It's sort of an x-ray that is not going to... I didn't know that was in there. I was looking for that. That he might know all that was in your heart. That's the sifting. And that it could be brought out in the open before it worsened. See, God loved Hezekiah. God loved Hezekiah. And he moved to bring out into the light what was lurking in the dark, because that which was lurking in the dark was harmful to him. And that is why God does it. Verse 32, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Well, of course, that Isaiah 1:1 says the very thing. That's what he's referencing, the book of Isaiah, also Kings, verse 33. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. That doesn't mean they all sat down at the village square and had coffee, or tea if you prefer. But he died. And they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Ugh. If you know anything about Manasseh, you know that he was terrible. And we'll get to him next. We'll start getting to him next session, Lord willing. But we need to talk about, well, before I start with closing with this comparison of pride in Hezekiah and Peter. Hezekiah, the name again, means Yahweh is my strength. And he remained a remarkably good man in spite of the shortcomings that we heard about him. No moral or idolatrous sin can be attached to him. But he did have a breakdown in faith a couple of times. When the Assyrians first came out, he stripped everything he had and gave it to the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and it didn't work. And then he lifted himself up by his bootstraps, as we would say, and he stood his ground and took drastic measures to fight. And then that short run of pride that we just read about. But Kings ends it this way. He trusted in Yahweh, God of Israel, so after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Now that excludes David when they make that reference. And this, what a noble thing to say. You cannot say this about us. You can't say this. There was no other Christian as good as you. You can't say that. But among the kings up to this point, Hezekiah was outstanding, according to the chronicler. But this pride of life that we opened up with, and Hezekiah was in full-blown pride when those ambassadors from Babylon came because of what God had done for him. Nonetheless, I've repeated it several times, the Assyrians with a single blow and then the sickness. Peter, Simon Peter, was also in full-blown flesh mode for the cause of Jesus, nonetheless. Matthew 26, then Jesus said to him, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You shudder when you hear it. Ooh, don't say it, Peter. Matthew goes on to say, and they all said it. They all said, that's right, me too, kind of thing. We're going to let Peter outdo us being stupid. If he's going to be stupid, we're going to be with him. So there, all of you will be made to stumble. Peter answered, I will never be made to stumble. It was pride.
was an exaggerated opinion of himself. He thought he was worth more than what he was worth. I haven't said it in a while, but I like quoting Mickey Mantle. If I could buy a man for what he was worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth, I'd make a lot of money. These words of Peter were words of love spoken in rejection of God's word. Is there not a lesson in that for every single one of us? He loved Jesus Christ, but that does not give him the right to disagree with Christ. And that's what he did. You said we're all going to stumble. I say we're not because I love you. Jesus said, boy, you're just dumb. I thought that was cute, but I guess you didn't care for it. Because I see these things in real life. I think you do too. To say such a thing after seeing Jesus do all that he did, after he being right all the time, how could you say such a thing? The flesh, it wells up. It's like a, what do you call it? You know, where the water doesn't show up for a while and the rains come, and then all of a sudden it floods instantly. The name escapes me. You know what it is. Anyhow, Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He said, stay here and watch with me. This is right after Peter just denied him. He took with him Peter. So you mean I can get it wrong and he still takes me with him to watch with him. If he did not do it this way, you would never have a pastor. No one would. You would never be able to do anything yourself. So I read that again. Peter answered, I will never be made to stumble. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, saying, stay here and watch with me. Even after he said, Peter, before the rooster crows three times tonight, you're going to deny me. The Lord did not exclude Peter after Peter just played the fool right there in front of them all. And the Lord knew that within minutes, Peter would utterly fail him. And then again, once they got back to the city. As you are standing on the Mount of Olives, or near the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see Jerusalem. At night, in those days, if this large group was coming to arrest Christ, and it was a large force, they would have had torches with them. Jesus would have seen them leave the city, and he would have seen them all making their approach towards him, knowing Judas was leading them to him. So this was happening all while he's exchanging this with Peter. Jesus knows what's happening, but Peter's so focused on Peter. Peter's focused on Peter's love, not God's love in him. Well, granted, he did not have the Holy Spirit as it did come at Pentecost, but he had the Spirit of God. And so Matthew records it swiftly. He moves right through this. He goes on to the rest of the story. He heads straight towards the cross and the resurrection. That's where the meat is. He just lays it out like it was. He was there for all of this. He was there after all of this. He could have given us more detail. He tells us just what we need to read it and take inventory of ourselves, because God is the author and man is simply the scribe. Peter eventually had to face facts about his weakness. He had to face the fact that he was not as strong as he wanted to be. And any believer, every believer wants to be this, you know, Samson muscle strong servant of God. And you find out you're just not that strong. But that there is enough strength to make big differences in the lives of others as well as your own life. John's gospel gives us an idea of what happened, because, as I mentioned, he had to face his own weakness. He couldn't be who he wanted to be, as with us all. What happened with Peter? Well, Jesus anoints him, makes him a pastor. Pastors look over sheep. Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you agape me? Now, he's speaking in the Aramaic, not the Greek, and so he probably didn't use the word agape. John puts that in. But how did John know to make the distinction? Because of the tones being made. Do you love me? More than these, more than your your buddies, the other disciples. Do you love me more than them, Peter? You still feel that way? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know I love you. I don't love you like I want to love you. I don't love you like you want me to love you. But I do love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him, feed my sheep. That is the work of a pastor, to feed lambs, to tend sheep, to feed sheep. That is the work of the pastor laid out for us by Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do. Because if you don't do this, they will starve. If you don't protect the flock through feeding them, the wolves will devour them. It happens all the time. No Christian needs to ever be in doubt about that. Just look out the window. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Satan, and his ability to manipulate others and me. It is to ask God to keep us away from that which stirs up the appetites to sin, to do wrong. Every soul has its own ladder that goes down to hell. You don't keep it on your truck or in your car, it's in your heart. You also have a ladder that goes up to heaven. Try to use that one more as the goal. So like us all, Peter was strong when he could not see the temptation right there in front of him. But once that temptation got right up in front of him, he found out that he was not all that he thought he was. So Hezekiah's pride. If it could happen to Hezekiah, it could happen to Peter. If it could happen to Peter in some form, some brand of pride, just as destructive as another brand, if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to me. And if it can happen to me, it can happen to you, to anyone. And so we close with 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Give it all you got is what Paul is saying. Let's pray. Our Father, where would we be without lessons from you, the authority that your Holy Spirit brings in giving us these lessons from Scripture? Where would we be without you teaching us about the pride of life? We would be just like the people you have sent us to reach with the word of life. We ask that we would be delighted to know the truth about ourselves and the truth about you at the same time, so that we could be stronger and better used in your hands. And Lord, may you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.